Scripture reading this morning begins in Genesis 5, verse 28. Genesis 5, 28, and I'll read through to the end of chapter 6. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I will begin in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 4, 6. And this is the portion that I'll be particularly preaching from this morning, though going back and forth a bit with the Old Testament reading. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May God bless these words to our hearing this morning. Okay, we're going to have our hymn that we normally have this time after the baptism, and so we'll move on forward into the ministry of the word now. Though I have a fairly long introduction that goes into some other things this morning. In our worship service today, we do anticipate the baptism of Noah Sheraus. And as you know, ordinarily when we have a baptism, I do speak on the baptism itself and break from our regular series. And today I'm going to do that again. But it's interesting that in particular the sermon that I have today very much relates to the series that we are in Matthew 24 at this time. Thematically, it dovetails in with that study. As you know, in Matthew 24, I showed you last week how Jesus, in response to his disciples, who were always looking to escape trouble in this world, you know, when are we going to sit on our thrones and have all the things that we've been looking for, honors and prestige and all these things? Jesus, when is that day going to come? They thought it would be any day. He taught them instead that they were going to not only experience the common sufferings and afflictions of this world, famines, earthquakes, all of these kind of things, but that they were also going to be the target, in particular, of persecutions that would come upon them because they were his followers. Jesus made it clear that in this world, you will have much tribulation until the end. Well then, my brothers and sisters, what hope do you have as we consider, what hope do we have as we consider bringing a little child into a sin-filled, sin-cursed world like this world that we live in? I mean, we might as well join the general ranks of our society who despair in bringing children into the world. Brothers and sisters who love Jesus Christ, I say no to that. We need not despair. We don't have to despair, not because we think that our children aren't going to suffer the troubles of this world, the common sorrows, and even persecutions because they're following Jesus Christ, but rather because we know that our Lord has promised that he will carry us through this world of trouble and sorrow in his peace. We know that we will be afflicted with all of these things that our society is afflicted with, and those things that our society will afflict upon us. But our hope is to be the same as that of Lamech for our little covenant children. Lamech lived in a society that was very much like our own, an ungodly society. And yet, as he looked upon the little baby boy that God had given him, he had a prophetically inspired hope that ought to be our hope in principle for every one of our children. Genesis 5:29 that we read before, we're told that Lamech named his little boy to express that hope. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." This is very, very, very significant. Lamech is not deceived here. He is no Pollyanna who suppresses the fact that there is trouble in this world, who supposes that everything is going to be all rosy and lovely. No, he is very conscious of the curse that God has placed upon the world. He speaks here of the ground that the Lord God has cursed. Now, in this way, he refers to the curse that God had put on all mankind when we fell in our first parents, in Adam in particular, when we fell from the righteousness in which we were created. God cursed the ground. And in doing so, what he was doing is he was showing Adam that as he had been taken out of the ground and formed out of the dust of the ground, and then had been given dominion over the earth, over the ground, so that it would produce fruit for him and feed him and care for him, that same ground was going to take dominion of Adam because of his sin. That ground was going to swallow him up, and he was going to return to the dust again and be subdued by the dust of the earth. It would swallow him up, and also that there would be great difficulties all along the way in this world in bringing forth food, that nature would be opposed to him. But Lamech has shown that his little son is going to somehow be instrumental in comforting us concerning the curse. And so to testify of that hope, he names his little boy Noah. And that name means rest or peace. Now, I've often pointed out to you in the past that the Hebrew word, or the word in our English Bible, peace, often translates the Hebrew word shalom. Well, this is not that same word. You know that the Hebrew word shalom, I've told you many times, is a word that says more than our word peace. Because it includes not only the absence of conflict and unrest, hostility and all that, but it includes also the presence of prosperity and successfulness and so on. But this word, Noah, is one that is more like our English word. It speaks particularly of having rest in a situation where there's conflict and chaos all around, having peace in that kind of a situation. It doesn't exclude the idea of prosperity, but it particularly speaks to the idea of the rest or the peace. It's actually the word that's used, translated rest in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, when it says that the Lord rested from the work that he had done. Okay, and so it was that as Lamech looked on a world that was full of violence and immorality, and he saw that world spiraling downward toward judgment, he saw his little son that would have peace in that world that was spiraling toward judgment, and that would bring comfort in this sin-filled and sin-cursed world. Lamech saw this by prophecy. And we need to see it through the eyes of Scripture, where this prophecy has been revealed to us for our comfort and the promise to our covenant children. Just as we looked at when little Isaac Kubik was baptized, we looked at the name Isaac, which means laughter, and how we laugh because God gives us children for His kingdom. From us, we can't bring forth anything but death and corruption. And so we all laugh when we have covenant children. That how can this be a child for God, for His kingdom? Well, here, in the same way, we look at Noah and we see all of our little children. And we say, rest and peace in this world. With all of its persecution, all of its troubles, did Jesus not promise to His disciples that they would have much tribulation in this world? But did He not also say to them in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Okay, it's not the relief from all of these things. But I give it to you in another way, he says. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is one of the glorious aspects of the hope that we have as God's covenant people, that we have rest and peace in the midst of a chaotic, sin-filled, sin-cursed world. Well, you need to learn to look at your covenant children in this way. We live in a society that has largely turned its back on God, and there's a lot of chaos and turmoil as a result. But our children should be children of peace. They should be Noahs in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They are to ride through the storms of this world in peace and come out through God's judgment refined as gold, not destroyed, but purified. As a people of faith, we are not to look at them in despair, but we are to look at them with hope. Again, not the hope that Jesus' disciples kept thinking of peace and prosperity and thrones and dominions in this world, but the peace that believers are promised in the very midst of storms. There is perhaps no book of the Bible that is better able to help us understand this peace than the book of Peter. The epistles of Peter, I should say, the letters of Peter. Peter is writing to those Jews who are scattered in the dispersion and that had come to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, they were getting it from all sides. Their Jewish brethren vehemently opposed them because they had, as far as they were concerned, forsaken the true religion to go after this heresy that was called Christianity, to follow Jesus of Nazareth. So they were opposed by their own nation, by their own people. And then at the same time, God was preparing judgment upon the Jews and was stirring up the Romans against them at this time, as we see in Matthew 24, heading toward the destruction of Jerusalem. And as the opposition of Rome toward the Jews was rising, it not only fell upon the Jews who had rejected Christ, but also it was directed toward any Jews. The Romans didn't really make a distinction between the two. So these believers that Peter writes to were getting it from both sides. They were being persecuted by the people of the covenant, the kicked out of the synagogue and so on. And they were also being oppressed by the Romans as they were increasingly putting pressure upon the Jews as a whole. What does Peter have to say to the followers of Christ who live in circumstances like that? Is it a message of gloom and despair? Does he say, hey, fellows, it's really bad, you might as well forget about it? No. No, he doesn't deny the reality of the difficulties either. He doesn't say, oh, it's not that bad, it's not going to be too bad. No, it's rather a message that calls them to be faithful in a world that oppresses them and opposes them. He teaches them about peace in tribulation. Look at how he begins the letter. If you go back to the first chapter, I told you I was going to do a lot in the introduction. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. Notice that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now you see how he stresses the hope that they have of heaven, of an incorruptible inheritance that is reserved for them, for you, who are looking to Jesus Christ. And see how he says that God's power is going to keep them as heirs of that promise. It's going to keep them in that hope until the last day. God's grace, brothers and sisters, is so powerful that even in the midst of all of the trouble and the chaos and the temptation and the persecution of this world, that we are enabled to keep on loving God. He enables us to do it by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power is at work in you to keep you until the end. Now, you might have thought that God's grace was great if God had immediately snatched you away from all the problems of this world. If he had taken you out of it so that you were on an island somewhere and there were no more troubles, no more sorrows, which is what heaven will be when we arrive there. You might have thought, wow, God's grace is very great that he's able to do that. And indeed it would be. But God has shown an even greater grace by leaving his people in a world that drives them away, tries to drive them away from Christ, and that tries to entice them away from Christ, and to keep them by that power that raised Jesus from the dead, so that they don't give way. Blessed be his name. That's what Peter says. His grace is matchless. It's powerful. What greater grace than that which keeps us following him by faith when we don't have all the goodies that we might wish for? Peter goes on, verses 6 through 9 of that first chapter, to explain how the Lord actually uses the troubles that we experience to show that God is working in us, to show the work that he has done, and even to deepen our love further. Verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." All this keeping of God in all these troubles, you greatly rejoice in it. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, trials show the grace of God at work in you because they put you to the test. They show that God has done such a work that nothing can separate you from his love and you from loving him. They reveal the genuineness of your faith, the way they reveal the genuineness of Job's faith. You remember Satan came and said, "Well, you send him some trouble, he won't serve you anymore." God said, "Go ahead, send him some trouble." And Job kept serving because God's grace kept him. That's what Peter's talking about. The world may not admit that you are right, but they will at least admit that you are sincere when you're willing to die for what you believe in, when there's no hope or prospect of worldly success in this world. Now, sometimes there is as we follow Christ. But when there is none of that, as there wasn't for Peter's, those that he was writing to, it showed the genuineness of their faith. The apostles' testimony is confirmed because they were willing to die for what they believe. What fools they would have been if they'd gone around suffering and everything for something that they thought was a lie. Well, they didn't get anything out of it in this world. Peter's theme all the way through his letter then is that though we go into the fire doesn't harm us. And that though we go through the waters, that they won't drown us. They won't swallow us up. Instead, they will display and deepen further our undying love for Jesus Christ that God implanted in us at the new birth. And as this is Peter's theme, it's no surprise to find that he twice speaks of Noah in his letters, once in each letter. Noah is an example of a man who went through the raging waters of God's judgment with God's grace, and he emerged from those waters purified rather than destroyed. For Peter, Noah stands as an example of the peace that believers have in the midst of a hostile, sin-filled, sin-cursed world. Now, I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks of Noah, and not only of Noah, but also of Noah as a type of baptism, as we consider those things today. But first, I want you to see in this passage, in 1 Peter 3:8 and following, that you are called to patience when suffering unjustly. You know, patience, meaning perseverance. You're called to continue doing the will of God when you suffer. Peter lays out three characteristics of a godly response to unjust treatment in verses 8 through 17. First, he explains how you ought to respond to the one who does you wrong. You'll see this in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing." See what he says? Don't return evil for evil. In other words, if somebody does wrong to you, don't go and do wrong back to them. But you know what we're like I mean, what happens is it's a natural response. It's a reflex action. Somebody does wrong, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to turn on them. As soon as someone insults you, you want to insult them back. Now, you may not. There's two kinds of people. There are fighters, and there are people who do this behind a person's back. If somebody wrongs you, and one person goes out and they tell everybody, hey, you know what he did to me? And they go about and try to defame the person. That's the person that's not so much of a fighter. The other kind of person, they come and they confront them, they push them back. You know, you say this about me, well, what about you? And they go right in their face. Well, you see, you want to even up the score with them. It's a natural reflex of our sinful nature. Children, don't you find yourselves doing that a lot? Your little sister accuses you of not doing your chores around the house or something like that. And then you want to find something that she did. Well, you didn't do this. See, I'm going to return what you give to me. I'm going to give back to you. Well, Peter's saying, don't do that. Well, you children need to know that your parents struggle with that too. It's not just you. When somebody insults us, parents, first thing we want to do, we want to get them back somehow. Now, Peter tells you that you should do something altogether different. He says, instead of returning an insult, return a blessing. Instead of striking back, do something good. In other words, don't let them drag you into that way of behaving. Instead, find something that you can compliment them about. Find some good deed that you can do for them. Perhaps you can even do one of their chores for them. And then when they ask you about it, you can say that you did it because I wanted to show you the love that I have for you. Now, you might have to revive your parents because they might faint. But that's the kind of thing that Peter is telling us needs to be going on. That's the way you're to respond to the one who wrongs you. Secondly, Peter tells you that you are to trust God when you make such a response. One of the things that keeps you from doing what Peter says here, from returning good in place of evil, is the thought that, well, if I do that, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to defend me? Well, at the end of verse 9, Peter says that when you bless those who curse you, God will bless you. God's going to look out. You will inherit a blessing, he says. It may not come immediately, but it's going to come in time. In verse 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 34 to prove it. We've seen Psalm 34 today. As for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The idea is that God's watching. He's looking out. And when he sees you, he's keeping records. When he sees you returning good for evil that is done for you, he says, I'm going to bless that person. He's going to even up the score. He will repay. He will repay vengeance upon those who do us wrong. He will bring trouble to. When we serve him, he will bless us. So if you want to see good days, then days that God has blessed, then seek peace with your neighbor and pursue it. See, you're to have confidence in God to live this way. To be at peace when people are doing you wrong. And to go on in the will of God. Now, Peter goes on in verses 13 and 14 to drive home the point that you don't need to be afraid of that cruel neighbor. He's talking a lot in this epistle about authorities. In verse 13, he asks the question, who is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? That is, if you return good for evil, for example. Who's going to harm you if you do that? Well, what he's getting at there really is that most times when you do this, people are not going to respond all that badly. They may have done wrong to you, but if you return good for their evil, most of the time, people are going to respond to that pretty well. They're going to appreciate it if you consistently live that way. I mean, what kind of person is it that keeps on abusing someone that's continually doing good for them and returning good? He's saying most times they're not going to harm you if you're following what is good. But Peter is realistic. He knows that they live in a world and that there are those in the world that are going to pour out even more malice on you the more good that you do. And the believing Jews that Peter is speaking to were among people that were just like that. The more they followed Christ, the more good they did, the more abuse was heaped on them. Some cases from their own husbands. Peter talks about husbands that don't obey the word of God in this epistle. He talks about governors that do not obey the word of God. He talks about masters that do not obey the word of God. He says these persons, in some cases, are going to continue to harm you. He recognizes that. He says, though, in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You see the trust that you're to have in God? You have to commit it to God. Turn it over to Him. He's the judge. You don't have to avenge yourself. He's going to make it right. In verse 223, Peter says that this is exactly what Jesus did when He was crucified. Back in chapter 2, verse 23. When He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Have to leave the matter with God, being assured that He's going to work it out. If you don't have that attitude toward God when you're returning good for another's evil, then you really haven't honored God in the way that you should. You may have done the act of returning good for evil, but if you haven't done it trusting in God, then you haven't really done it in a way that fulfills the will of God. Okay, so you see then, first, that you are to do good in response to evil, and secondly, that you are to entrust the whole matter of the evil that's done to you to God, not look to defend yourself. Thirdly, Peter shows you the godly response that you ought to have toward those people who are looking on when you do all this. You know, when you live like this, it's going to get people's attention. I mean, who in this world returns kind words, truly kind words, not sarcastic kind words, truly kind words in the place of insults, and gracious deeds in the place of injuries? As I pointed out before, when you do that, you show very clearly that God's grace is at work in you, that you aren't just living for this world, but that you're truly trusting in God and living for Him. Well, when you're at work and you have a cruel boss and you keep on responding with kindness and you keep on serving him with integrity and so on, people are going to notice. They're going to ask you what it is that's different about you. And Peter is saying that when they do, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready to answer them, to give a defense of the faith. The temptation will be to tell them, well, you know, I just think everybody should be kind, and you know, some sort of lame comment like that. You know how easy that is? Sometimes the people who are the most patient in bearing injuries are the ones who are the least courageous in giving a reason for the hope that they have when they're asked about it. Oh, well, you know, I just try to be kind to people. Peter is saying, sanctify Christ in your heart when you answer. In other words, explain clearly that the reason I respond that way is because I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ who died and gave Himself for me. I have confidence in God's promises. You're to respond to them like this even in a society that is hostile to Christ. And that's where it gets hard. Let the persecutions come in such cases. What does Peter say? It's the will of God. When you answer, sanctifying Christ as Lord, and persecutions come, those persecutions are the will of God. Don't worry about it. It's better to suffer, he says, for doing good than for doing evil. For boldly speaking the truth about Jesus, better to suffer for that than for doing evil and hiding the truth. So Peter, and our Lord who moved him to speak these words, gives us a tall order here. That in this world of hostility and persecution and trouble, that we are to return good for evil, to trust God to bless us when we do that, and to be ready to give a full defense of our hope whenever we're asked about it. even in a society that hates Christ and persecutes his followers. You are to continue in obedience to the will of God, no matter how bad the opposition gets. You are to continue in peace, resting in the promises of God. But this is difficult for us. So Peter goes on to furnish us with two examples. These are examples of persons who persevered in doing the Lord's will in the face of all sorts of hostility, who maintained peace in the midst of all kinds of chaos and tumult. The first example is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if ever there was a person who suffered unjustly in this world, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind for a moment that he himself was the very Son of God, to whom all honor was due. The one who came as our Messiah, who should have been received with honor and respect. But just look at him as a mere man. And you see what injustice was done to him. He went about doing nothing but good. What was he rewarded with by mankind? Accusations, abuse of all kinds, and crucifixion. Never was a man treated with such injustice as our Lord Jesus Christ. But consider further that he suffered the very curse of God in order that he might bring sinners to God. He came into this sin-filled, sin-cursed world deliberately to join himself to a sin-filled, sin-cursed people, his elect people, sin-filled and sin-cursed though they were. They were at enmity with God because of their sin. And they were subjected to everlasting punishment in hell forever. But by joining himself to them as their mediator and head, Jesus deliberately made himself liable and responsible for all of their sins. He deliberately brought himself into our mess, the mess that we have gotten ourselves into, in order that he might bring us out of it. He came into it and became our representative, our head, our mediator. Now, all that sin, all of our sin was laid to his account as a result. He went to the cross with that sin laid on him and bore the pains of God's curse for all of his people. Peter says in verse 18, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for sins that he did not commit to reconcile ruined sinners to God. He became the very object of God's cursing, the unclean thing that was despised and rejected and cast off in order that he might bring us to God, that he might pay the penalty of our sin so that we might have life and communion with God. If a little bit of suffering on our part can be used then to awaken sinners, to cause them to respond to him, if a little trouble in this world and a little following Christ through that trouble, what complaint do we have when our Lord Jesus Christ has done all of this for us? He is our example. We are not suffering the curse of God. We are just suffering as his followers the hostility of a world that hates him. Jesus' suffering was very unjust and very severe, but God, his Father, had called him to do it. And so Jesus persevered. He pressed on without wavering. He persevered in the will of God through all the unjust treatment, and the end result was that he came forth with life and salvation. At the end of verse 18, Peter explains that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, there's some debate here about whether it's speaking of the Holy Spirit or Jesus' spirit as opposed to his body, which is set in contrast with. You know what? I don't really think it matters. Because the point here is that Jesus was raised from the dead. That he went into the death with all of this sin laid upon him, but with hope, knowing that he was going to be raised again. And the Spirit, his Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, raised him up to life. The Scriptures talks about both, that Jesus raised himself and that the Holy Spirit raised him. The point is that he was made alive and that he rose again after having followed all the way through the depths of suffering and the depths of God's curse, that he emerged with life. Same way Noah came out of the flood. We'll look at that in a few minutes. The life that he emerged from the grave with was not merely life for himself. Because what did he go to the cross with? What was I talking about before? He went to the cross as mediator with all of our sins laid on him. So when he came up, made alive by the Spirit, he came alive for the whole church. In other words, the whole church came alive at that time. All of God's people were declared righteous. Now, not that we personally were, who are not yet born, we are declared righteous when we believe and are joined to Him. But the point is that the whole church, at that point, the penalty for all of our sins was paid, and it was accepted of God the Father when Jesus rose from the dead. No more condemnation, the Apostle Paul can say. So what did Jesus do? He went and preached to the spirits in prison, as verse 19 says. Now, you want to get into some debate? I mean, everybody, who are these spirits? One thing is clear. They were spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Either the spirits of men or angels who are called spirits, or called ministering spirits, for example. There's room for debate, but it seems best to suppose that these spirits are the angels that Jude talks about in verse 6 of his little epistle, who did not keep their proper domain, Jude says, but left their own abode, and whom the Lord has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the testimony of ancient history is that the race of giants that were spoken about in Genesis 6 were the results of the daughters of men having relations with the sons of God, a title often used to refer to angels. The Bible seems to support that universal testimony of ancient history that demons or spirits, fallen angels, had relations with women because they were beautiful and that they bore offspring. We're not told in Scripture that this is impossible. We're told that the angels don't marry, but we're not told that they are unable to do this. Peter's point would then be that after Jesus arose from the dead, that he went and proclaimed victory to these spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, who ought to have been ministering spirits, but instead came, left their proper domain, as Jude says, and came to do what they were not given to do, and therefore promoted corruption in the earth. This is what Peter is referring to in this passage. He declared to them their doom, that their doom was sealed when he rose from the dead. And of course, in Genesis 6, Moses says that these sons of God who produced these giants, that they were not only before the flood, but also that this went on after the flood as well. So this is what Peter refers to then in verse 22 when he says that angels and authorities and powers are all subjected now to Christ after his resurrection. You see, he ties it in at the end of the chapter there. They're all subject to Christ now. Whatever the case, the point here, any way you look at it, is that Jesus rose victoriously as the one who did the will of God, suffering unjustly, even though doing the will of God meant suffering unjustly. And he was fully vindicated and rewarded at the end of his course. He showed his indomitable love for God and brought all of his elect people to God. He rode through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world, resting in the will of God, and so came into God's promised rest. Therefore, we ought to ride through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world, resting in the will of God, so that we will come forth to obtain God's promised rest. In other words, don't let opposition keep you from doing the will of God. That's what Peter's getting at. Now, the example of Noah, Peter uses very much to the same purpose. Noah lived in a world that was deep in rebellion against God. Peter picks up on this in verse 20. And in that sin-filled, sin-cursed world, Noah also did the will of God. He didn't let the opposition stop him. Now, I want you to think about Noah. He built the ark according to the command of God, to prepare for God's coming judgment. We have things to do to prepare for God's judgment. We flee from the wrath to come. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God waited for 120 years before He brought His judgment, bearing with the wickedness of man, though it was very great in the earth, to give Noah time to prepare that ark. And all the while that Noah was building, Noah had to endure the contradiction of sinners. You can imagine how stupid it must have looked to these ungodly people in this day for this man to say, the sky is going to open up and water is going to come out, because it hadn't rained up until that time. It would seem from what the scriptures say that the water came up out of the ground to water the earth. It was going to be a change in the whole atmospheric conditions. And that, you know, the fountains of the deep are going to open up. Water is going to be coming out of the ground and down from heaven and everything. And that everything's going to be swallowed up with this water. And I'm going to build this great big boat. You know, he's out in his yard with this huge boat that he's building for 120 years. And the neighbors are, you know, what is with this guy? All the while, Noah keeps on building. He told them of the hope that he had in God's promise while they mocked and ridiculed him. You can be sure that none of them did admire him, because if they had, they would have come and joined him on the ark. Noah endured their hostility and continued in the will of God. He had peace because he believed. He had peace to continue in opposition. What was the end result? Just like it was with Jesus. He was vindicated. It's only a tiny minority. There were only 8 persons in all the world that were saved. All the rest refused. But it was from that tiny remnant that the whole world is populated today. It was through that one family that the world was preserved in order that the promised Redeemer might come. God could not renege on His promise. He had to preserve Noah because of His promise that the one would come who would crush the serpent's head. As Peter says, they were saved through water. The water itself cleansed the world of its great wickedness in order that the world might continue on until Jesus Christ should come to bring the salvation that had been promised and to crush the serpent's head. The water that carried Noah in the ark destroyed, the same water that carried Noah in the ark, destroyed the rest of the world. And so now Peter brings this all together to encourage you. The Lord has carried through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world by His Spirit. The Lord Jesus was. And Noah was carried through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world through the ark. But the Lord and Noah continued in the will of God in the midst of all sorts of opposition. How can we be carried, brothers and sisters, through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world with God's peace? Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now, that's his message. That was his message the first time he preached the gospel at Pentecost. A crowd gathered because they heard the people in the God's people speaking the praises of God in their own tongues. And they came to see what was going on, and Peter preached, and he said, this miracle was accomplished by Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, who is now reigning at the right hand of God, having been made Lord in Christ, the only Savior. And he says, you crucified the Lord by your wicked hands, but God raised Him from the dead and made Him to be Lord in Christ. And they were cut to the heart, many of them. And they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The scripture adds in the next verse, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, what? Be saved from this perverse generation. Peter, you see, is telling them how to make their way through a world that is perverted. To be saved from a perverse generation. And what are his words? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for remission of sins. So now in his epistle, he says, baptism now saves you. It's not surprising to find Peter telling the persecuted disciples to whom he is writing that baptism is the antitype to Noah, the antitype that now saves us. You see, Noah did the will of God for the preservation of both he and his household. He built the ark in a hostile, sin-filled world, and he entered it, and he was saved. Peter is saying that this is a type of what you must do if you wish to be saved from this sin-filled, sin-cursed world that you live in. A type is something that represents something greater, that fulfills the type. An antitype is the thing that is represented by the type. I hope you can follow all that. It's a thing that takes the place of the type. So you have a type that is a picture of a thing, and the antitype that is the thing itself. Peter is saying, baptism is the antitype. Well, now, just what is this baptism? And why does Peter attribute so much to it? First of all, see that Peter is not looking at the bare ritual. He says, hey, I'm not talking about the washing of your bodies. You know, it's not that you have dirt on your skin and that you need to get water sprinkled on you so that the water will get washed off. No, he's saying it's not the washing or the mere act of being sprinkled with clean water that saves you. No, he tells us what it is. He says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are baptized, brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus Christ. To be baptized in someone's name means that you're identified with them, that you're joined together with that person. Israel, when they came across the Red Sea, were baptized into Moses. They became identified with Moses as their leader and their prophet. The word means to merge together, to bring together a cloth and dye, so that they are inseparably joined together forever and ever. And so it is that we are joined to Jesus Christ and to His Spirit in baptism. Baptism, rightly received, brings you into union with Jesus Christ for salvation through faith. Do you remember what I told you earlier in this message about Jesus? He did not suffer for His own sins, but for our sins, that He might bring us to God. That's what the Scriptures say, what Peter said. He joined Himself to us in order that He might cleanse us from our sins. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and after His work was completed, God raised Him from the dead to show that that work was accepted. That's what we looked at before. And that is why He appointed baptism for all of those who trust in Him. Because you see, as soon as you trust in Him, as soon as you believe on Him, as soon as you give answer to God of a clear conscience saying, Jesus shed His blood for me, Jesus says, be baptized. Be joined together with me. As in this ceremony, this declaration that you're joined together with me. And what does it show? That when you're joined together with me, your sins are washed away. Water is used to show cleansing. Baptism then is the picture of the cleansing that Jesus gives us when we join ourselves to Him by faith. The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what would make your conscience free of guilt? But to know that God's Son has suffered for all of your sins, and that God Himself has accepted His Son's sacrifice, raising Him from the dead. That Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross to pay for all of those sins, and that He was raised up, fully accepted. The resurrection tells us that the penalty of sin was paid in full. We have a good conscience now. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are baptized into His name to show that His death is our death, that His resurrection is our resurrection, that we are in Him, that we are with Him in His death and resurrection. We are cleansed. We are washed because we are joined to Him. Brothers and sisters, this is what you must do in a sin-filled, sin-cursed world if you would be saved. you and your children, as Peter said in Acts 2. This is exactly the thing that our world opposes. The message is that you must join yourself to Jesus openly and fully for his cleansing. You must do this even though the world opposes it. Now, they may not oppose the sign of baptism the way the Jews opposed it in the day of the way the Jewish unbelievers opposed it for the Jewish believers in the day that Peter wrote this epistle. In our day, it's not so much the sign of baptism, the ceremony of baptism, but it's opposition to the claims that are made in baptism. If you get baptized and say that there are many other ways of salvation, that this is your way, but there are lots of other ways that a person can be saved, and that there is no such thing as hell for people that are outside of Jesus Christ, and if you say that Jesus only needs to be obeyed in those areas that we agree with him on, but otherwise we can sort of pick and choose and do what we want, then you'll get along fine in this world. You can be baptized and it's no problem. Nobody will mind if you're baptized. Now, if you're in a Muslim country or something like that, you're Muslim, you get baptized, you'd be in the same situation that these Jews were in. But you see, we have the same problems, but different problems. We live in a place where lots of people are baptized. But the problem is the confession that they make within that baptism is a false confession. It's not a true baptism. See, if you do that, if you make those compromises, you're not really continuing in your baptism according to God. You're breaking the covenant of baptism. You're not, in a sense, we may say, truly baptized. In a sense, you are, and your condemnation is all the greater because you did submit to the ceremony. But you see, if you're bold and clear with the true message, that's when the opposition comes. Not only from outside the church, but also from inside the church. Peter is telling these believers to arm themselves to suffer in the flesh, as Jesus did. People don't like Jesus' cause. Not his cause as it is reinterpreted by them, but the real gospel set forth in Scripture. You can expect to meet with opposition when you defend this gospel. Peter is saying, don't let that opposition stop you from making a bold and clear confession of baptism as it truly is in this world. He points out the first two verses, in the first two verses of chapter 4, that when you are willing to suffer to do the will of God, it makes it clear that you've been given a new life. It's a sign that you are through with sin. It says that he has ceased from sin. You're going to hang on to God's salvation no matter what, because you believe. Just as Noah kept on building that ark, because he believed. And he could be opposed and ridiculed, but he kept on. Not that you're perfect, but that you're so committed to Christ and so trusting in his salvation that you're unwilling to jettison him for some temporary comfort that you might get in this world by laying him aside or compromising his truth. You realize, Peter says, that you've spent enough of your time going in the way of the world. And now it's time to do the will of God. Doing the will of the world. No more the will of the world. Now you're going to do the will of God because you've been born again. The world thinks you're strange, being so committed to God that you're going to suffer for it. And they'll speak evil of you, as it says in verse 4. But verse 5 shows that it will not go well with them, that they will be judged. They're going to have to answer for all the evil that they've done on the last day. All that they've spoken against Christ's servants who have done the will of God, they will be judged in the same way that Noah's generation was judged. And you will be vindicated if you have continued in the truth of God. In verse 6, Peter reminds the dear believers to whom he writes that this gospel that he has been preaching to them was preached to their brothers who are now dead. And he tells them why it was preached to them. Probably they were killed for their faith. He says it was preached to them in order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. What does that mean? The gospel was preached to those, I believe it's believers that are now dead, in order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. The point there is that we live in this sin-cursed world. And when the gospel comes to you, one of its purposes is to put you in opposition to that sin-cursed world so that that sin-cursed world starts to judge you according to the flesh and even to kill you according to the flesh. They can't go beyond the flesh. They can't destroy your spirit. And Peter is saying the purpose of the gospel was in order to create that hostility, to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and Jesus Christ and His people, to draw them out of the world so that the world turns against them. That's an indication, he says, that you belong to Him and that they who died for Him belong to Him. But then there's the second part. They're judged according to men in the flesh, but it was likewise preached that they might live according to God in the Spirit. Just like Jesus Christ, judged by men, delivered over to be crucified, and yet made alive in the Spirit. So it was with these, that they might emerge from this world to live unto God, to do the will of God in their generation, with the result that they will be carried through this sin-filled world in peace, carried through the contradiction of sinners, and carried through the final judgment of God in peace. And so, brothers and sisters, you see what the hope is as we prepare to baptize little Noah today. It is the hope that we who are joined to Jesus Christ are by Him cleansed, that through union with Him our sins are all washed away, and that we and our families can be carried through this hostile world and finally through God's judgment at the last day unscathed. That we can go through water, go through fire, and be brought out to rich fulfillment through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Our gracious Lord does not bid us to leave our children outside the ark until they are old enough to enter on their own volition. He tells us when they are small to bring those little children to Him for His blessing, to carry them in our arms. We bring them to Jesus Christ with us because God has said, the promise is to you and to your children that I will be your God and that you will be my people. We look to Him for the cleansing of our children in the same way that we look to His cleansing for ourselves. And as they grow into maturity, we teach them that He is the source of their cleansing. And we pray that they will never be so foolish as to give way to the opposition of the world, so as to jump into the waters, into the flood, raging waters to be destroyed. But they will continue on the ark with Jesus Christ. The grace of God is not that which lifts them away from all suffering now, but it comes to them powerfully so that they can endure suffering and opposition for Jesus Christ in the midst of a sin-filled, sin-cursed world. God's grace builds a love in us that is so deep, and a confidence in His promises that is so sure that we are able to keep on openly holding to Jesus Christ in the face of ridicule, opposition, and suffering. We are to continue in the covenant of baptism. And the end will be that through Christ, we will come to an inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible and that will never fade away. Let us come to our Christ in this hope and continue in Him forever, in this, as we go through this sin-filled, sin-cursed world. Please stand and let us join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. And we pray, O Lord, as we consider how Noah prepared the ark and entered into it, and he did not let go of that purpose, but he continued in it with peace because he trusted in Your promise. Even though the world was raging all around him and the floodwaters raged, he continued in what You had called him to. We see, Lord, ourselves in a hostile world that opposes Christ, that tries to draw us away, that ridicules us when we follow His will. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to continue in our baptism, that we would continue in the covenant that we made with You when we were baptized, that we would hold to Jesus Christ, that we were joined to Him, that He is our only Savior and our only hope who cleanses us from our sin, and that we are not our own, but that we've been bought with a price. Father, we pray that we would not waver in unbelief and doubt, but that we would continue through whatever opposition comes our way with rejoicing, knowing that that opposition simply verifies the fact that we belong to Him who endured the contradiction of sinners when He was on earth. We thank You, Lord, that we are only asked to suffer for His name's sake. And we pray that as we do, that we would abide in hope. Father, I thank You for those who are assembled here this morning, and I pray that You would touch each one, Lord, with Your word, and that You would help us as we see the baptism of Noah, that we would improve our own baptism, that we would recommit our lives to Jesus Christ, and that we would reassure ourselves of the promises that You have made to us in baptism. We pray that You would be glorified through the administration of this sacrament. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us in all of our activities today, that we would serve You as Your people. We also pray that You would help us to carry the message out into the world with boldness and clarity, that we would declare the praises of our God, and we would call men to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. We ask You all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to